We have been studying in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. We are looking at the issues that Paul used to introduce his letter to the Galatians, issues that are profoundly important. And last week we just pointed out that the overriding issue of the first two chapters is Paul's apostleship, and that's no small claim, because what he's actually claiming is that he is an accurate to the jot and tittle level representative of the message that God has for human beings. And if that's true, and that's the big if, what we're reading is the Word of God. And if it's not true, what we're reading is the biggest fraud you've ever considered. So it's no small thing for us to wrestle with the question of whether Paul's claim has any validity to it. And he knew that. That's why he wrote the book of Galatians to the Galatians. They had been exposed to his preaching and had been convinced by not only the words, but the power that associated with the words, because Paul as an apostle did some pretty phenomenal things in the power realm to validate the message, because people have to have a reason for believing. Just because somebody says something's true doesn't make it true. The same thing's true here with his claim to be an apostle. Just because he says he is doesn't make him one. But if we consider the things that he says to justify his claim, well, then we can make up our minds ourselves. In chapter 1, verse 1, the issue is his apostleship. But it's associated with some other concepts, the first of which is in the parenthetical, not sent from men nor through the agency of a man. He wants us to understand that the message that he's writing is absolutely not human-based. It doesn't have its roots in human wisdom. It doesn't have its roots in even human agency. His apostleship is not tainted by the fallenness of human beings, or there's no corruption in it. It instead is through Jesus, who is the Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, last time in our study, we focused almost exclusively on his apostleship through Jesus. We zeroed in on the term, the name. Matthew records in chapter 1 that Joseph was instructed by the angel of the Lord to name his wife's son Jesus, because he was going to save his people from their sins. So there's a connection between the meaning of the name and the action that he's going to execute. And we spent our whole study developing that idea. So, in our dealings with this issue of Jesus being the Christ and being the agent of his apostleship, we're dealing with an enormous issue. The idea of being saved from your sins is, without any debate, probably the most misunderstood and difficult to understand concept, simply because we don't have any way to nail it down. What are your sins going to cost? What does being saved from our sins mean? We sang in a church service this morning about how we don't understand the cost of Calvary. Well, that's true, but why is that true? And the main reason is because we have no grip on what the cost of a sin is. We were kidding around earlier about the fact that some religious organizations teach how if you do a particular action, or perhaps if your parents take that action on your behalf, that your final ultimate destiny is settled. In some forms of quasi-Christian theology, when you're baptized in water by a legitimate representative of whatever group it is, that's supposed to bring about your birth into the family of God and ultimately guarantee that you'll end up in heaven. Though that same group that teaches that also teaches that because of the life you live here and the number of sins you do, you may end up spending a gazillion years in purgatory getting purged of all that stuff, but sooner or later you'll get to heaven. That's the guarantee of the action.
Well, that's not biblical, but that's one of the things that's taught. And then there are other groups that have their little thing that you do, and if you do it right, well, then you're secured. But the reason I bring up the purgatory thing is that nobody can ever tell you how long it's going to take you in purgatory to work off this misdeed. I mean, when we stop and think about a man taking a bite of a fruit of a tree when he was told not to by God, we consider that an act of disobedience, but how big of an act of disobedience was it? I mean, well, one bite. It was an action taken under pressure from another individual who had done the same thing because of pressure from another individual. And so you have to wonder, well, okay, what's the cost here? But the Bible says that the entire human race is plunged into absolute subjection to sin, and all of the complications for the next however many thousands of years. And then there's this eternal scenario of hell forever. And you think, from one thing, one action? And then you just have to ask yourself, okay, how many times today have I deliberately chosen not to do or to do contrary to something that I know is in the Bible as the Word of God? Jesus said, every word that a man speaks, he'll give an account thereof. Well, I've said more words today than I want to ever give justification for or an account for. Every word. Well, how much is it going to cost if my sins catch up with me? If Jesus doesn't deliver me from my sins, what's it going to cost? And nobody can tell you. The priest can't tell you, okay, this particular action on this particular day is going to cost you 10 years in purgatory at 750 degrees. I can't tell you. And that's the reason that we have all this trouble trying to figure out what's going on. Because we don't understand pure justice. And one of the reasons we don't is because all of our sins, like David said, are ultimately against God. The problem with that is, He is infinite. So when you strike out and commit some injurious action toward an infinite being, what's it going to cost you? That's why you have this thing called eternal death. Because under legitimate justice, you can't pay that price. And that's just for one action. And you just take up the total of your whole life and all of the things that you have violated your conscience over. Little things, big things, tiny little things, and great big huge things that make you feel terrible. You just hold it all up and say, okay, what's the price? And then, when you got that done for yourself, just multiply it by 6.5 billion people on the planet right now that are alive, and how many have already lived and died, and all the sins they committed. So when I say that Paul said that he was an apostle of the Jesus who was going to save his people from their sins, we're talking about something that's over the top in terms of anybody's understanding. We just don't have a clue what it's going to cost Jesus to pay that. And I believe that that's the reason why we have the statement at the end of the verse, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. We're talking here about the possibility or the potential of being welcomed by the God who made us into his eternal glory without condemnation, with the promise of eternal life, in spite of all the things we've ever done and will do while we're still alive. We're talking about all of that being set aside by Jesus who saves us from it. And that's huge. That's beyond comprehension. And so in order to believe that, I mean, at some point it's going to become unbelievable. How do you believe that anybody would forgive all of that and do it in a just way? And what I mean by that is, I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but forgiveness is a miscarriage of justice. If you have somebody do some terrible evil to you or to a member of your family, and they go into the court, you want some kind of justice, and the judge says, this court is going to forgive all that. Well, that's a miscarriage of justice.
It's not right.
It's not fair.
So, in order to forgive justly, the penalty has to be paid. And when we don't even know what the penalty is, I mean, we really cannot understand the consequences of our sins. If we're going to believe that everything that we've ever done wrong is going to be set aside by the Father, we're going to have a valid basis for it. Now, this is why Paul wrote Galatians. He wants us to have a valid basis for our confidence. He is an apostle of this Jesus who is going to do whatever it takes to set aside our sins, save us from them. Paul says, as an apostle of this Jesus, that he did it. Now, why should we believe? Or even, how can we? How can we believe that? Well, the text gives us our foundation in the resurrection from the dead. It's believable because that other unbelievable thing has been put in place to validate it. When Jesus told his disciples multiple times before he died that he was going to go up to Jerusalem, he was going to be put to death, but on the third day it's going to rise again, the only people that even began to think that he might mean that were his enemies. You think about it. There wasn't a single apostle who believed that Jesus was raised from the dead when they were told that he was by the women who went to the grave and were told by the angel that he was and actually saw the resurrected Lord there and went back and said, he's risen. They said, yeah, right. The only people that really thought that there was anything to his words were his enemies. They went to Pilate and said, look, we know this deceiver said that on the third day he'd rise again, so we want you to put soldiers around his grave for 3 days and prove, or, you know, keep his disciples from stealing his body away because that's what he taught them. They knew it better than his disciples did. Well, it didn't work. I mean, he was raised from the dead anyway. But the point is, this whole scenario of sins being forgiven justly, if you're going to be able to believe that, you're going to have something that's persuasive enough that, yeah, this has got to be true. And from the biblical perspective, it is the physical, literal resurrection from the dead on the third day that stands as God's argument that you can trust him. Yes, you've done all that evil. But Jesus came and, yes, he did deal justly with everything not only that you have done, but for the sins of the entire world through all of its history. And I'm validating his claim that he paid a sufficient price by raising him on the third day, and I did it. That's God's argument, that we can believe that our sins are forgiven. So that's what's going on in this first verse here in terms of the Father raising him from the dead. Now, can I put in a bracket here? That means shift subject just for a minute. I told you last week that the word Christ was just as significant as the word Jesus. We spent, an hour on Jesus last week, and we just kind of, 5 minutes on Christ, and then said we were done for the evening. I told you last week that it took the Spirit of God inspiring 4 particular records of the life of Jesus to prove that he was the Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All 4 of the Gospels had it as their burden to say that Jesus was God's Christ. Why did it take 4 different, unique presentations of the life of Jesus from 4 different writers to give us a valid picture of who he was? Well, that's the whole thing behind the title Christ. And I decided that since that's such a huge subject, we'd just skip it. Can go on to the Father who raised him from the dead, partly because the issue of the Christ we're going to come back to over and over. So we will pick up on some of those things. It took me 7 years in Nebraska preaching in Matthew to get through chapter 11. So I never finished Matthew.
I spent 7 years in North Carolina preaching in Luke, and we got through chapter 9. I've never preached through the Gospel of John except when I first started in the ministry back in 1970, and I don't even know how far I got. Mark, I've tried to teach 3 or 4 times, and I never have finished it. So what I'm trying to tell you is the pictures of Jesus are huge. The themes and the... it's just enormous. So I'm not even going to try to tackle it in a session. What we're going to do is we're going to assume your background in terms of Jesus being God's Christ as presented by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're just going to assume you have some exposure to that, and we'll build on the things as they fit into our study as we go on into the rest of the verses. But this evening I really would kind of like to finish verse 1 if we can by talking about the Father who raised him from the dead. I want us to think about why God is characterized by the Apostle Paul as the Father who raised him from the dead. What does it mean that God is the Father who raised him from the dead? What is this issue of God being our Father? The Father. I want you to, if you would, real quickly look over at Matthew 23. Because there's a comment made there that almost nobody pays any attention to, and partly because it's confusing. Matthew 23, Jesus is laying into the scribes and the Pharisees, starting in verse 2. He is just absolutely taking their hides off, a flick of the whip at a time, just flaying them alive. He is scalding them for their misdeeds. And in verse 9, he turns from them particularly and just says to the people that are listening to him as he lays this case out, he says this to them, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." Now, does that mean it's wrong for you to call your dad father? Got all these, yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Well, I want you now to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Don't lose Matthew 23, by the way. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 4 and look at verse 14 and following. Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, under a serious duress. The Corinthians were acting like brats, and he was trying to correct that misbehavior. So 1 Corinthians is a letter designed to strongly rebuke and correct a whole bunch of believers who were acting terribly. And he says in verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." Now, what's Paul doing? Contradicting Jesus? Jesus says, "Call no man father." Paul says, "I'm your father. You're my beloved children." So, when we look in Galatians 1:1 and it says that Paul is an apostle through God the Father, there are some problems, and one of them is this statement by Jesus in Matthew 23 when he says, "Don't call anybody on earth your father. You have one father who's in heaven." But when Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 deliberately turns around and appeals to the Corinthians to listen to what he has to write, to give him a hearing, and not to get irritated to the point where they reject his words, because he's telling them things they don't want to hear about themselves, when he tries to get a hearing from them, he says to them two things. "You're my beloved children. I'm not writing this to shame you. I'm writing this to correct you because you're my beloved children. Even if you have lots of teachers, you don't have but one father, and that's me." See, contradicting? No.
I think that what the fact is, all the way through the scriptures, people are called fathers. Jesus called men fathers. If you, you know, you're a father, your children are not. He did the very thing that Paul's doing in terms of identifying certain men as fathers. So what did he mean in Matthew 23? Well, let's go back and look. Because there has to be some kind of parameters around his command that set boundaries that mean that you can use this word father outside of those boundaries and be okay, but if you use it inside those boundaries, it's not okay. So in order to discover what that is, let's look at Matthew 23 and look at what Jesus is saying. He says in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that they've taken up the position of deciding what Moses meant by what he wrote. They're the teachers. They're the ones who explain Moses' writing. They've taken that seat. He says, therefore, verse 3, do what they tell you, but don't do according to their deeds. For they say and do not do. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But, verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Did you hear that? They have taken the seat of Moses to be noticed by men. They have tied up heavy loads and laid them on men's shoulders to be noticed by men. All their deeds they do, according to verse 5, to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets, and they love the tea seats in the synagogues, and they love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and they love being called by men rabbi. But don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you're all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leader, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, what's the boundary here for the restriction on calling somebody rabbi, which just means teacher, or father, or leader? What's the problem? What's the context? What's the boundary when something's being done to be noticed by men? In other words, when a person is trying to develop his own reputation, trying to promote himself, trying to exalt himself in your eyes, you don't allow that. He wants to be called your father. You don't call him father. He wants to be called leader. You don't call him leader. He wants to be called rabbi. You don't call him rabbi. Why? Because you're caving in to his carnal appetite for your approval and recognition. And so that's what Jesus meant when he says don't do it. In settings where men are trying to build their own reputations, you refrain from supporting that behavior by refusing to do what they want you to do in terms of exalting them above yourself. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no such thing as one that's superior to the other. There's only one person who's superior to you in relation to everybody else on the planet, and that's your Father. So when you call somebody father with the intention of exalting him above yourself, there's only one, and that's the Father. So that's the issue that's going on in Matthew 23, and I believe that's the parameter that he puts on the restriction. I can call, well, I could before my father died, I could call my dad father without violating this. Because my dad, in all of my adult life, I never, ever got the impression from him that he was trying to exalt himself over me. I never did. So I could call him father, and it didn't violate what Jesus was commanding in Matthew 23. What about those groups and organizations that urge, in fact, command their followers to call their leaders father? What would be the point of that? Well, invariably, it's
to elevate that individual over them as a superior so that he can tell them how to carry the cabbage and what they have to do and what they can't do and all that kind of stuff. Even when Paul called himself an apostle and said, I'm telling you what God has said, this is my condition. He didn't say, I'm your father. In that setting, he said, I'm an apostle. But he said, I'm an apostle of God, the Father. All right, that raises then the reality that Paul's context in Galatians is exactly what Jesus' was in Matthew 23 in terms of acknowledging somebody as superior. That's what father meant in Matthew 23. Acknowledging somebody as your superior. Jesus says, don't do that on earth because there is no one on earth who is your superior. You have a superior in heaven and he is your father. And he's the only one you should call your superior in that way. Same thing true with rabbi, leader. You have one that is above you. Everybody else is a brother and a sister. Equal. That's what's going on in Galatians. The Galatian heresy was built by men who, according to chapter 6, were striving to establish their own reputations and make a good showing. That's the Matthew 23 context. So Paul is urging the Galatians to consider God as the Father and nobody else, because he is truly the only superior God. Now remember the term God, what it means? Executor of power. That's the word Elohim in Hebrew, but Theos. It's the Greek equivalent. He's the executor of power. In the real universe, the one in which we live, the execution of power is the bottom line. Final analysis, the issue of superiority, is who gets to call the final shot. He is superior whose will is the one that's finally done. Everybody else's will is subjected to his if, in fact, it's his will that is finally the one that triumphs. And that's the issue of the executive power. That's the issue of God. Even when we want to be able to call the shots, what we really want is to be God for a little while. So we can exercise the power to make sure life runs the way we want it to run. Well, in the real universe, there can finally only be one. You can't let this dual issue of good and evil run forever, if there's any such thing as life. Sooner or later, somebody's going to have to say, enough of this. And whoever can say that and back it up is the executor of power. Anybody that says and can't back it up is just a fraud. So the issue of superiority in the scriptures is the execution of power. He is superior who has the power to make his will stick. Now that's where the issue in verse 1, the rubber meets the road, because the resurrection from the dead on the third day is the demonstration of the power. Nobody has ever been able to duplicate it. It is the premier physical level demonstration of the execution of a kind of power that men simply do not and cannot attain to. Resurrection from the dead is the argument that the God who did it is the God, and everybody else is a fake who claims to be God but can't raise the dead. So that's the issue. And the big thing with resurrection is life or death at the level of physical existence. Resurrection from the dead is the argument that those resurrected are going to be in eternity forever existing. That's the reason why the Bible says everybody's going to be raised, not just God's people, but everybody. An hour is coming, Jesus said, when all who are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. The resurrection is guaranteed to every human being that's ever lived. But the problem with that is, after the resurrection, there is a consignment to a place based on what a person believed while he was before his resurrection, while he was living in this world. So the resurrection from the dead is indisputably
powerful and it is life and death related. And everybody understands that anyone who controls this level of existence is the ultimate God, the ultimate executor. So when Paul says, I am an apostle of God the Father who exercised the ultimate demonstration of power in this world, he is saying, you're dealing here with the words of the final executor, the one whose power is going to finally determine everybody's destiny. Now, in the real universe, the bottom line then is always going to end up being whose will is finally going to be enforced. Given that real universe reality, let me make a couple of comments. First is, that ability to enforce your will over everybody else's is not conditioned by the character of the executor of the power. In other words, it doesn't matter what God's like. What matters is, can he make his will stick? And if he can, regardless of what he's like, he's God. Now, people don't particularly like that, but that's beside the point. People are not God. They're creatures subject to their creator under a universally recognized principle that the potter has the right over the clay. He can make anything out of the clay he wants because he's the potter and they're the clay. Well, just move that a little step up. The creator can decide what the creature is going to be and do, and he does not have to listen to any lip from the creature because he doesn't have to. He's the creator. And it doesn't matter if the creator is good, evil, mixed up, whatever, as far as the creature is concerned, because he's the executor of power, and he's going to decide, and the creature is going to be subject to the decision whether he likes it or not. And that's the privilege of being the executor of power. So when I say that his execution of power, his enforcement of his will, is not conditioned upon his other characteristics in terms of what he's like, be aware. Paul asked the Romans, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Paul is just raising the question, who are you? Talk to God about things you don't like about what he's doing. I think it was Tony Evans that said, when you get to be where you can do what God can do, then you can criticize you. So why, if that's the case, does Paul identify the executor of power in the final sense as the Father? What's the point? If it doesn't matter what his character is like in terms of the final will, why does he immediately characterize him? Well, I believe the reason is, in Paul's characterization of the Father as the final executor of power, he's appealing to man to give some thought to his own attitude towards this final executor. See, the big problem in this world is men don't like God. They feel perfectly justified in not liking him. And they're not, but that doesn't matter. They don't like him. Even his own people that he delivered from Egypt 1,500 years after the fact, he sent his son into their very presence and they murdered him, brutalized him because they don't like him. Men have never liked God since Genesis chapter 3. The mindset on the flesh is at war with God, is in an enemy of God, and people simply do not like God. And one of the reasons they don't is because he's God. He gets to make the final call. And people frankly don't like that. We don't like anybody telling us what it's going to have to be like. We want the privilege of doing that. We want to say how it's going to be. Well, until we are able to self-exist, not have a beginning, and be omnipotent and omniscient and all those other omni words, we're not going to have that ability. We can't. So why does Paul call God the Father? Well, he's appealing to us to give some thought to whether or not our attitude toward him is really good, whether it ought to be changed. What if God really is the Father?
I mean, how many kinds of ways is God described?
He's a big meanie in the sky. He's the arch ogre who does that mean, awful, terrible thing of casting men into hell. He is, and you just go on with it. You read what people who despise Christianity say about our God. And the antagonism is palpable, hating her. Is it right to? Well, that's why Paul calls him the Father, because he wants us to wonder. Remember what Galatians is and its niche in the New Testament? What is it the book of? Methodology, right. It's how does it work? And the answer is, by faith. Well, if you're going to believe, then there's got to be a reason, a good reason, an appealing reason. There's got to be something that's going to override all of your objections and all of your internal antagonisms and all of your fears about God being so powerful and you not having ability and Him saying, this is what's going to happen to you. If there's going to be something that's going to override all the fears and the antagonism and all that stuff, the thing that's going to do it is faith. But faith in what? It's not some vacuous feeling. It's going to have to be faith in something that the final executor has said. The content of faith is always going to arise from what he says. Well, what's he going to say? Well, that depends on what he's like. Because it is out of the abundance of the inner core that the mouth speaks. That's a little variation on the translation, out of the abundance of the heart, man speaks. Well, out of God's heart, he speaks. So what are we going to read or hear from him? Well, it depends on what he's like. What's he like? Paul says he's like the Father. He is the Father that every other father is supposed to be like, but none are. Therefore, you should never call him Father in the sense that you're calling him the Father. So what does it mean to be a father? What's father like? Well, you know, that depends. People tend and do react to God according to the way they react to their own fathers. Have you ever heard that? The fruit didn't fall far from the tree. Like father, like son. If God's a father, I don't have anything to do if my father beat me within an inch of my life almost every time I turned around. I hated him. I'm not talking about me. I'm just, that's an illustration of the way some people are. Some people's dads, fathers, progenitors, the ones that begat them, are horrible. Mean, vicious, vindictive, violent. And you come to them with the gospel and say, God wants to be your father. And they said, that's what I was afraid of. Off they go. I don't need anybody like that in my life. Already had one. And the alternative, of course, is the father who can never bring himself to be a real father, and he just gives whatever the kids want, whenever they want it, spoils them rotten, treats them like he was the everyday Santa Claus. And people say, ooh, I'd like to have a God like that. And so they embrace a false God because they're embracing their fathers. So, in a very real sense, the restriction on calling anybody father is legitimate because you really don't want God to be like your father. You don't. Your father wasn't perfect. No matter how hard he tried to be or how little he tried to be, he didn't measure up. He's not anywhere near like God. So, when you start thinking about fathers, you don't want to think about the man who begat you. All kinds of evil has arisen because people reacted to God as if he was like their father on earth. And they refused to recognize that maybe God is not like their father on earth, or vice versa, their father is not like God. All kinds of evil have come because men have refused to make that distinction. But Paul says, I want you to know this about the Father. He raised Jesus the Christ from the dead. Now, what does that really mean? Well, we've already suggested a couple of things. Number one, it means that Jesus, whatever he did, however he managed to handle the just demands
of perfect justice against all of the sins of all of humanity for all of time. However he managed to do that, the Father validated that action on his part by raising him from the dead on the third day. So, in that regard, being a father means that he is the father of Jesus, validating Jesus' behavior so that you can believe in it. In a way that you can believe in it. He raised him from the dead. He has that kind of power. So that's one of the issues. But I want us to think about a lot of things, and we don't have time to do it. But I want you to think about this. What did God do when he raised Jesus from the dead in terms of the agenda of those who put him to death? Absolutely. Frustrated to the maximum. Why? Because he undid their agenda and he refused to allow it to stand. I really believe that that's one of the fundamental issues of verse 1 when it says the Father raised Jesus the Christ from the dead. It means this: the final executor of power refused to allow the agenda of those who put Jesus to dead to stand. He wiped out their agenda and destroyed their work by completely subverting the end result. They put him to death. God says, I'm raising him back up. And your works are null and void. All that you wanted to accomplish by murdering him has just been frustrated to the max. I want us to think about that because it means that the Father raising Jesus Christ from the dead is that the Father is absolutely opposed to the agendas and actions of those who put Jesus to death. He was not going to allow that death to stand. And it has the corollary fact that you have to answer the question, why did Jesus die? And that is because of our sin. In order to satisfy the just demands against sin of all of humanity for all of time, Jesus did that. And when God raised him from the dead, he validated that, and he frustrated the actions of those who wanted to frustrate that action. When Jesus claimed to be the Christ, and he claimed that he was going to be the sacrifice for the sins of humanity, those who hated him murdered him, thinking, we'll stop this one from accomplishing his task. Or his task. Did they stop it? No. How do we know? The Father raised him from the dead. Why was Jesus able to accomplish his task? Because there was a Father behind him who said, this is going to stand. What Jesus has done and what they did to him is not going to stand. Absolutely, it is not going to stand. That raises a huge question that we are not going to have time to deal with this evening, but I would like for you to think about it. If the Father was so opposed to the agenda and actions of those who put his son to death, why did he even allow them to put him to death? I mean, if you're going to undo it anyway, why permit it in the first place? If you're going to come along behind the wicked and subvert their behavior, why let them get away with it in the first place? Does that give you enough to think about all week? One of the issues here is God's whole plan of allowing the wicked, starting with Lucifer and the angelic host that rebelled, and then following through with that, with Adam and Eve and all of their progeny, down to you and me. Why are we still alive, able to function, able to do things contrary to what we know is the will of God, and not be struck dead on the spot? Why are we still alive? Why does God allow people to do the wrong things? And with it fully written right here in the Word that he's going to subvert that and undo it. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 says? Everything works together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. If everything is working together for our good, no evil can actually do us any serious damage. So it's going to be turned around to work to our good. Well, if that's the case,
Why that in the first place? I'll have to put there. If I got started on the next thing, we would be here all evening. There is an answer to that question, by the way. We'll look into it, not like we did the word Christ. We won't just skip over it next week. We'll come back here and deal with the issue of God raising Christ from the dead to frustrate the agenda of the wicked. If he's going to frustrate it, why let it happen in the first place? Okay, just let that question run through your brain through the week. Other than that question, do you have any comments or questions? Or has anything I've said sparked something that you need further comment on? Or want further comment on? Well, work on that idea for next time. If God's going to frustrate the works of the wicked, why does